urge you to open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. The title of the sermon is taken from one of the verses here, "Teach them diligently to your children." And my goal in this sermon is to help you, especially if you are a father or a husband, to take the responsibility of cultivating spiritual health in your family, your wife, and your family, to do what you can. And I believe that one of the most effective ways of doing that is to practice regular devotions, sometimes called family worship, where, as I will recommend, you at least read some of the Bible and pray. And a little bit of that can go a long way. A few days ago, Naomi fixed some food for me to eat. She was fixing some food for herself at the same time. She asked me if I wanted some broccoli, and I said yes. And after eating the broccoli, I said, I don't like cinnamon on broccoli. And she said, there's no cinnamon on that broccoli. It was cooked at the same time as something that I was cooking for myself that had cinnamon on it. But cinnamon is such a distinct, powerful flavor that it has a tendency to influence things around it. And there are certain practices and behaviors that have the power of cinnamon, that they will influence the environment around. I want to continue in that vein in just a moment with a further introduction, but first of all, let's read these first 15 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 6. In these verses, we will see that we have a great God. In these verses, we will see that He has given us a great treasure. And then we will see, thirdly, that He has assigned us a great responsibility. They don't appear in that order in the text. In the first paragraph, we read about the great treasure of His Word and the benefits that can come to us. And then in the second paragraph, starting with verse 4, it's the great responsibility of teaching our children. And then the character of our great God is described in verses 10 through 15. So the points of my sermon do not follow the order of this text, but let's begin with verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You probably know that our family has been blessed with three grandsons in the last 8 months. And so I am again reminded and thinking about how much of a child's mental and emotional development takes place in the early days of his or her life. A baby's brain doubles in size in the first year. By age three, it's 80% formed. Well, you know, a child, the average child doesn't really start talking very much until he or she is 2 years old. And so, so much of what that child is taught to value and what that child thinks about herself is communicated subconsciously and received by that child unconsciously. I think that one of the ways that values, self-image and self-worth, one of the ways that that is communicated to this little child whose brain is developing so quickly in such a short time is by observing what the people around her are gazing at. What do they see the people around them gazing at with delight? Well, in watching my wife feed all six of our daughters, I came to conclude that one of the most beautiful sights in the universe is the sight of a mother nursing her baby and maintaining unbroken eye contact with that baby. I think there's so much that is communicated in that unbroken eye contact. That the baby is absorbing the idea, this woman loves me. This woman thinks I am valuable. I've been amazed at how messed up a kid can be who is neglected in the first 6 months of his or her life. And sometimes there are there's mental instability that will plague that child throughout his or her life because he or she was not held, not loved, not given eye-to-eye contact during those first 6 months. It's just amazing how messed up a child can be when he or she does not receive those unconscious influences of, you are valuable, you are part of our family, I love you, I am devoted to you. And all of that is communicated without ever saying a word, or at least not a word that the child can understand. On the other hand, it just gives my heart such joy to see these little guys around church who are just toddling around, barely able to walk, stumbling through the halls, so confident and so obviously loved. And I look at those little children and I think, ah, oh, you have such a great start in life. You know that you are loved. You know that you are valued. And one of the ways that that is communicated is by reading those books, looking the child in the eye, reading the book, holding the child close, looking at the baby when he's nursing. Oh, please, don't look at your cell phone when you're taking care of the baby. It communicates what they see you staring at with delight is telling them, this is what is most important. Look at them. And the point of this introduction is going to be, look at the Word of God. I don't mean just let them see you looking at the Bible. They need to do that. But may your life be such that they know Mommy and Daddy love the Word of God. And there are ways that this text tells us that we can communicate that to them. We certainly ought to communicate that to them because, first of all, we have a very great God. And this text tells us some of the characteristics of this very great God that ought to make us want to communicate to our children, there is no one like the Lord. And the first thing that I want to point out from this text is that he is a very generous God. So in verse 10, the Lord tells the children of Israel, and I know we're not being led into a physical promised land, but the spiritual principle here is that God is generous. And with the Israelites, he was leading them into a land, and it was going to be full of things that they did not build, houses full of good things that they did not fill, cisterns they did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that they did not plant. They were just surrounded by good gifts that they had not provided. And that's certainly true of everyone in here. I don't care if you started from nothing. Today, you and I are surrounded with blessings that indicate that God is a good and a generous God. He's been good to me. He's been good to you. He's generous. Not only is he generous, but he also is merciful. This text says in verse 12, take care lest you forget the Lord. When you have eaten and are full. That's a dangerous thing. You know, when you're hungry, when you're sick, when you're distressed, that's when you seek the Lord. But when you've eaten and you're full and everything is going well, that's when it's dangerous that you'll forget the Lord. But don't forget, verse 12 says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. If you are a Christian, you were in a bondage that is far more burdensome than a physical slavery, as bad as that might be. If you are a Christian, you have been delivered from the burden of sin. You've been delivered from the master of Satan, the master of your lusts. And the Lord has been merciful to you. And he is worthy of all of our enchanted gaze, that we look on him and that our children see us looking on him with delighted pleasure. He's gracious. He is generous. He is merciful. But then don't overlook this, verse 15. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Yeah, did you know the Bible identified one of God's attributes as jealousy? Now, this may be surprising because we generally regard jealousy as something that is undesirable, that leads to interrupted relationships, or it disrupts relationships, that someone is unnecessarily jealous. Well, that's true, but notice the modifier, unnecessarily jealous. God is not unnecessarily jealous. The principle of good jealousy is that someone is in a relationship with someone whom he loves, and that person also ought to love back. That's the way it is with God. God loves his children, and his children ought to love him back. And just like a spouse would be jealous if your spouse, you would be jealous if your spouse was giving that love to someone else that really belongs to you alone, that is a good thing. It's not unnecessary. I'm taking the responsibility. God is a God who is jealous. He wants the love of his people. He expects the love of his people. And he has been generous. He has been merciful, but he is jealous. He does have expectations on how we ought to show that we love him. And one of the ways that we show that we love him is that we show appreciation for the great treasure that he has given to us. And I'm using this to talk about his word. In verse 1, there are several words that are used to describe the Bible, what we would call the Bible. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded you and me to teach you. So, he's given us instruction. He has not left us in the dark. There are a number of hymns that have been written that express, that afford us the opportunity to express our appreciation For the Word of God is a Treasure, one of my favorite, I've asked Elizabeth to put up on the screen, was written by Isaac Watts. And here's what it says. Laden with guilt and full of fears, I fly to thee, my Lord, and not a glimpse of hope appears, but in thy written word. This is the only place where I really see a relief for the things that are bothering me, guilt and fears. It's in the word. Next. The volume of my Father's grace, he's writing about the Bible, the volume of my Father's grace does all my grief assuage. Assuage means makes it go away. Here I behold my Savior's face almost in every page. If you have eyes to see it, then there are teachings about Jesus on almost every page of the Bible, is what Watts is saying. Next. Now he uses a series of metaphors to describe the preciousness. This one is especially appropriate for my point, the great treasure that God has given to us. This is the field where hidden lies the pearl of price unknown. That merchant is divinely wise who makes that pearl his own. So this is referring to the parables that Jesus told about someone who was a pearl merchant, and one day he sees the pearl of great price, and he goes and he sells everything that he has so that he might own that pearl. And so the Bible is the field where this pearl of price lies hidden. And so we do well to devote our attention to it, to make that pearl our own. Next. Here consecrated water flows. So in the Bible, there's water that flows to quench my thirst of sin, the thirst that has been provoked by sin, the thirst for forgiveness. Here in the Bible, the water flows to quench my thirst of sin. Here the fair tree of knowledge grows. No danger dwells therein. Of course, referring back to what happened in the Garden of Eden, there the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had a serpent in it. But here in the Bible, the hymn writer says, the tree of knowledge grows and there's no danger in it. Next. This is the judge that ends the strife. The Bible is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. Wit here refers to knowledge, not humorous speech, but when you don't know about something, where do you find what determines the truth? The Bible is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. My guide to everlasting life through all this gloomy veil. The gloomy veil is referring to this earth. And so the Bible is a pearl of great price. The Bible is a fountain of living water. The Bible is a judge that gives me wisdom on how to make decisions. It is a guide to lead me through this world. And then the final stanza is a prayer. Oh, may thy counsels, mighty God, my roving feet command. Roving is a tendency to go off the path. Oh, may thy counsels, mighty God, my roving feet command, nor I forsake the happy road that leads to thy right hand. And that Bible, the Bible is the happy road that leads to thy right hand. So a wonderful hymn written many years ago by one of my favorite hymn writers, Isaac Watts. And but now let's see what this text of Scripture has to say about this great treasure that the Lord has given to us. Notice in verse 2 that we are to fear the Lord your God. Now, when I read the word fear the Lord your God in the Bible, I don't understand it to mean merely have a reverential respect, but I do think that most of the time it is a figure of speech which refers to the right religion, true religion, the way that God prescribes it. Fear is a significant part of right religion. We recognize that he is a jealous God, and that keeps us from treating him like he's some kind of cosmic Santa Claus. And so fear is an essential component of our true relationship with the Lord, but I don't think that it's the entirety of it. I think it's often used. The figure of speech is called a synecdoche, where a part is used to represent the whole. And so here the fear of the Lord says, you obey these things that you may fear the Lord your God, worship him in the way that he prescribes, you and your offspring, your son, your sons, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. And here's the first blessing that makes this such a rich treasure, that your days may be long. Now, in a cultural sense, I think that a culture is going to be long-lived if they obey the teachings of God's word. On an individual sense, I don't think that this is a guarantee that everyone who is a godly, holy person will live to be 100 years old. I don't think it's that. But I do think that obeying the teaching of the Lord will enrich your life so that you can live more in one day knowing God than you would have lived had you lived 100 years without knowing God. I mean, if you don't know God, you're dead. But to know God. When Jesus was crucified, there was a thief on one side of him who, together with the other thief, was mocking Jesus, saying, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross, bring us with you if you're the Son of God. And then the Holy Spirit of God fell upon one of those men. And he turned to the other thief and he said, don't you fear God? We're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing. And he turned to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Within a few hours, that man was dead. But in a spiritual sense, he had more life in the last hour of his life than he had had in the previous 30 or 40 years. I don't know how old he was. Length of days is not just endless existence. There are fictional stories that bring this out. When we read Gulliver's Travels, we just concentrate on the Lilliputians, the little guys. But actually, Gulliver visited four places. There was a place where horses were intelligent beings, and humans acted like animals, and so on. I won't go over. It's a very interesting book. But in one of these places where he visited, there were people who were born who would never die. And Gulliver thought, oh, this would be great. I mean, if I were one of these people, then I would spend the first, he specifies a very long time, the first period of my life learning all that I could. I would spend the next period of my life doing this. And he tells the king of the land all that he would do if he had this endless existence. And the king just said to him, you don't understand. These people are the most miserable people. When one of these babies is born, the family is so distressed. It's obvious that this is one of those never-dying people. But to have endless existence without endless health is a terrible curse. To have endless existence, and I forget what else he says. It's been many years since I've read the book. But endless existence by itself is not a blessing. Living a long life by itself is not necessarily a blessing. The Catechism asks the question that is annexed to the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. What's the blessing that are annexed to the fifth commandment? And the answer is that it's a promise of long life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. And so obeying the word of God comes, it's a great treasure because it comes with a promise of long life. It comes with a promise of the very best kind of life, even if that life is, from our perspective, cut short in youth. And then look in verse 3, there's another blessing that is mentioned here, that it may go well with you. Follow these commandments and rules and statutes that it may go well with you. So in our Sunday school class, we are going through the book of Proverbs, and Austin and I are sharing the responsibility. Usually we take week about, and today was my week to teach, and we were in Proverbs chapter 17. And so I had already read and prepared for teaching on Proverbs 17 as I was giving further consideration to these blessings that are mentioned about the Word of God. And as I thought about this stipulation, "It will go well with you," I asked myself the question, I wonder how many principles there are revealed in Proverbs chapter 17 alone, just that one chapter, which, if they were followed, would deliver most people out of the miseries that they experience in life. And so I sat down with a pen and paper, and I went through. There are only 28 verses in Proverbs chapter 17, and I came up with 14 principles that, if they were followed, would make an enormous difference in how a person lives his life. The very first verse, for example, says, "It's better to have a dry morsel with quiet than to have a great feast with strife." Principle: money cannot make you happy. But how many billions of people have wasted their lives thinking, "If I just had money, then I would be happy"? Another proverb in Proverbs 17 that says something like this: The wise looks at the things that are around him, but the fool's eyes are on the ends of the earth. I just thought, how many people have spent their lives thinking, "If only I had that. If only I could have been there. If only somebody would do something for me," instead of just saying, "Now, what's around here that I can do and do well?" Another proverb says, "A wise servant will eventually get an inheritance along with the sons." What's the principle there? Whether you were a son does not necessarily determine the reward that you ultimately get. Be diligent. Be persistent. There's a reward that goes with that. How many lessons there are? I just told you three. I found 14 that I thought this would change a person's life. Now, there's not just one chapter in the Bible. There are hundreds and hundreds of chapters in the Bible that are just dripping with these jewels of wisdom that will make it go well with you if you put them into practice. Now, don't you want your children to have long life, rich life? Don't you want your children to enjoy these principles that will help them to, that it will make them go well with them? Then one other thing from this text that tells what a great treasure the Word of God is. At the end of verse 3, it says, "And that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." The principles of God's Word generally lead to prosperity. Not always, but I could cite to you a number of things. One of the proverbs today was, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it begins." Well, that's a life-changing principle. There's some people whose lives are ruined because they just like to fuss all the time. They can't let anything go. Another verse from Proverbs chapter 17 that says that it's a matter of love to overlook an offense. So much wisdom. And if you're not constantly fighting with people, and if you are working hard, and if you're not wasting your money on vices, it's very likely that you're going to prosper. In the 1700s, God raised up George Whitefield, John Wesley, Howell Harris, and some others whose preaching changed the culture of Great Britain. And one of the ways that it changed the culture was that extreme, widespread drunkenness became almost unknown. And all the money that people were pouring into drink, and the money that they were pouring into the financial disasters that happened as a result of their wasting their money on drink, they began saving that money. They began investing that money. The economy of Great Britain was changed as a result of the preaching of the gospel. That happens in countries. That happens in families. That happens in individual lives. The Bible is an influential book. It is a great treasure. It'll add length to your life, even if you die young. It will make it go well with you. And the teachings of the Bible generally lead to prosperity, even in physical things. So we've seen that we have a great God. We've seen that we have a great treasure. Now, thirdly, let's see a great responsibility. And the great responsibility is that we should mine, M-I-N-E, this treasure. You know, gold doesn't just lie on the surface of the ground. Diamonds and treasures and have to be dug out of the ground. And that is the point that I'm making now. And let's see what it says in verses 4 through 9. I won't read all of it at once, but just to see what we come up with first. Hear, O Israel, so here's a great responsibility. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now that's just fundamental, that we should love God. You cannot make yourself love God. Love is something that is responsive. And if you want your love for God to grow, then you have to know who God is. Recognize that he is generous. Recognize that he is merciful. Admire him even for his prickly attributes like jealousy and anger and justice. That you see those things, you see why it is appropriate that God is that way, and you admire him and devote yourself to him and you love him. That's just fundamental. Your family is going to see if you're faking it. So may God help us to love the Lord our God. And verse 6 says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That's the next thing. You yourself, I'm going to speak to you dads, you husbands now, you yourself have to be a person, you have to be a man who has the word of God on your heart. That doesn't happen by just snapping your fingers and say, I'm going to think about the Bible. It happens because you're reading the Bible. It happens because you're thinking about the Bible. It happens because you're in relationships with other men that are encouraging you to know the Bible and to do what the Bible says. Let it be on your heart. Again, your kids can smell a hypocrite. Love God. Let the Word of God be in your heart. And then look at what it says next in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Now this is the second time in the last week that we've come across the word diligently in our study. On Wednesday night, we were studying the question that the word may become effectual to salvation. We must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. What is diligence? Is it diligent if you never do it? Oh, no, that's ridiculous. Is it diligent if you do it only once a month? Is it diligent? What, you know what diligence is. It means that you're going about something persistently. You're going about something earnestly. You think it's important, and the way that you go about it indicates to your family that you think that is important. And here we're instructed to teach them diligently to your children. Praise God for Sunday school. Praise God for the teachers that we have who teach your children in Sunday school. Thank God for Emily and for the teaching that she and her helpers give our children on Wednesday nights. They do such a great job. Thank God for Zach and the ministry that he does and his helpers in teaching our youth. Thank God for all of that. Thank God for the preaching and teaching that goes forth from this pulpit. But it is not the Sunday school teacher's ultimate responsibility. It is not the Wednesday night teacher's ultimate responsibility. It's not Zach's ultimate responsibility. It's not ultimately my responsibility to teach your children. It's your responsibility. And if all they get is what they get at Bullet Lick, heaven help them. They get a lot at Bullet Lick, thank God. But if that's all that they get, I mean, at most, that's just 2 or 3 hours a week. While they are being barraged with how many hours of the world's philosophy and the world's teaching as they're at school, as they're looking on their phones, as they're looking on computers, as they're listening to music, how much of worldly teaching is being heaped on them, and then you just want 2 or 3 hours from Bullet Lick? Well, it's like cinnamon. It can be very influential, but it's going to be a lot more influential if you are also diligently teaching them at home. Teach them diligently to your children. Now, some of you have been around old country properties where there was a well where you would pump the handle. And around a lot of these wells, there would be a bucket of water or maybe a jar of water just sitting there right by the well. And you young people have no idea what it was there for, but you old people know it was there to prime the pump. So there's a little hole on top of that pump. You pour the water in, that water goes down, and it enables that pump to do its job. If you don't prime the pump, you'll have to pump a whole lot more to get the water to come, but if you prime it, then it starts doing its work right away and the water flows out. I think that daily, regular family worship, devotions, is like priming the pump. What you really want is what comes next. Look at what comes next. You shall teach them diligently to your children, that's priming the pump, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. That's what you want. That there's this ongoing conversation so that when you're sitting down to eat, you say, you know what I read in the Bible today? And nobody drops their fork in amazement. Like, oh, Dad's always talking like this. Oh, and the mom says, you know, I was thinking about something in the scriptures, and nobody drops their fork and looks like, what is she talking about? The goal is that that kind of talk becomes normal. And that you just talk about the things of the Lord. Okay, one of my reading projects this year is I want to read through all the plays of William Shakespeare. So already in the last couple of weeks, I've read 3.5 plays. Now, who in here will meet with me after church today to discuss Much Ado About Nothing? Anybody? Anybody want to meet and discuss Much Ado About Nothing? One person. Rest of you say, I've never read Much Ado About Nothing. I have no interest in Much Ado About Nothing. We can sit down and you can talk about Much Ado About Nothing, but I'm really not interested in it. And there's no way that I can enter into the conversation. In order to enter into the conversation, you have got to have read the play. You've got to know something about the play. And that's the way it is with, you want this to happen in your house? You've got to teach your children. You've got to teach your wife. Now, I want to conclude this with some practical advice. You may need to start off this, if it is your desire to begin assuming the responsibility of bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, If you aspire to begin teaching your children diligently, then it may be that you're very uncomfortable with it, and you'll just have to say to your wife, I'm new at this. I never knew I was even supposed to be doing this. That'll be the case with some of you. That you say, I just never even knew this was something I was supposed to be doing. But I want to do it. The Spirit convicted me. I think that what the preacher was saying is right. I can see that it's going to have an influence on our household and on our children. I want our children to grow up in a house where they see us gazing entranced at the Word of God. So, fathers, husbands, it's your responsibility to do it. Now you might say, what if my wife and kids won't do it? Well, that's a possibility. I don't think you have to. It's bad. It's a difficult situation if your wife doesn't want to do it. If your kids are small enough, then you've got the authority to make them do it. And they might not like it at first. But just let them see, I'm trying to do what the Lord teaches. So, dads, it's your responsibility. And wives and children, it's your responsibility to follow dad's lead. It's your responsibility to follow your husband's lead. It's not easy. I promise you, it's not easy for a dad, husband to do this. Make it as encouraging as you can. Now, some of you women may be thinking, what if my husband will not do it? Here, listen to me. After today's sermon, if your husband has heard this sermon, then you as the wife should say, I want you to know that if you decide to do this, I'll do all that I can to support you. And then drop it. You're not supposed to take the lead in this. You're not supposed to be the spiritual leader in the house telling your husband, here's what we're going to do. Husband, we're going to have devotions now. Come on down. Don't do it. Now, you might ask your husband after the passage of time, I would support you so much if you did this, but I don't want to nag you about it. But is it all right if I teach the children? And get his permission to do it. And hopefully the Spirit of God will use that the husband will be convicted. This really is my responsibility. I don't need to have my wife doing what I'm supposed to be doing. It's interesting some of the definitions of masculinity that I read these days. The qualities of biblical masculinity, you see me using air quotes, are primarily, according to these things that I'm reading, character qualities that actually every Christian should have. And I think, well, that's not biblical masculinity, that's biblical Christianity. Yeah, let's practice humility, let's practice humble servanthood, but that's not masculinity. Masculinity is the kind of thing I'm telling you about, that you take a responsibility that's been given to you and not to your wife. You take that responsibility and you do what God has told you. That's an instance of biblical masculinity. And so, wives, be as supportive as you can. You just can't believe how discouraging it is to say we're going to have devotions and the next 15 minutes are spent on who's fighting over who's going to sit next to mom. And I can't tell you how many times that's happened at our house. So maybe you could just develop a little seating chart. If you have more than one child, to say, okay, you can sit next to mom this week, you can sit next to mom the next week, or wherever the favored place is, so that can be settled. Or just be, wives, children, be as supportive and encouraging as you can. If you have alterations or advices to give, give them in a spirit of humility. Now, back to dads. Start off simple. If you've not done this before, then let it be your goal that you read some of the Bible and you have prayer. You might start off 3 minutes. It might be when you're sitting down to eat. We're going to read a little verse of scripture here, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Start simple. That's not a lot, but that's a beginning. Start simple. Keep it simple. And then listen, keep it clean. What I mean is, don't let cell phones in the room, because they will be a distraction. And so I'd say, if you don't have paper copies of the Bible, get paper copies of the Bible so that no one's looking at their cell phone while devotions is going on. Be patient. Be persistent. I probably should have said this first. Ask for God's blessing on it. There's just no telling what difference it may make in your family. But I should tell you that having daily devotions with your family and having family worship is no guarantee that your kids are going to be saved. It's no guarantee. Responsibility belongs to me. Consequences belong to God. Responsibility is yours. Consequences are God's. Trust in God and do what's right. Let God do with it what He will. But very often, the Lord does use the persistent example and teaching of dads in the home to lead their children. After you have read the Bible and prayed, you might think about adding singing. You might think about adding teaching the catechism. You might think about adding a memory verse. Just be careful that you don't make it so long that everybody hates it. Make it as interesting as you can. Keep it simple. Keep it clean. You're not alone in this endeavor. And so if you would like to begin leading family worship in your home with your family, it may be good to secure an accountability partner from someone here at church. Another man to say, you know, I'm going to try to start doing what Brother Jim preached on last week, and I'm wondering, could you ask me, how are you doing? Are you leading family worship? What are you guys going through? How's it going? Just make yourself available to have someone ask you questions like that to keep you accountable. I don't know of anything that I've ever preached that has the potential to make such a difference in your family as what I've preached this morning. That has the potential to make so much difference in Bullet Lick Baptist Church and in our community as to be a community of men, especially, who are leading our families to worship God at home. Jim Bob.